Well, good morning again. Let me lead us in a word of prayer and we'll get in right into our study. Our Heavenly Father, we glory in you. Thank you so much for all of your blessings. We thank you for this time to study your Bible carefully and together. And we pray that you would bless our study, that you would give us insight into your word, insight into our own lives, insight into the people around us. Lord, may you be glorified. Teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start with a little discussion this morning. And I just want to, off the cuff, what kind of things have you heard people say about God? And I'm talking specifically about people who are not noticeably godly. These aren't people that are obviously Christians, but ungodly people or irreligious people, what kind of things do you hear them say about God?
Only God can judge me.
Only God can judge me. Yeah, there's one.
God is love.
God is love. Yeah, that one's popular. What else?
I have a mistaken belief that they can say, hey, God is so good this day, and then the next day, whatever they want to do.
Yeah.
If they have a trial, they call on God.
Bitter water is sweet from the same well. Yeah. What else?
That God is everywhere. God is part of everything.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. This blends God into this almost nothingness when you go there. What else do ungodly people say about God?
There is no God.
Hmm?
There is no God.
Yeah, he doesn't exist. That's a popular one.
He allows evil, so he's...
Yeah.
He's not...
Yeah, he must not be good or he must not be powerful. Yeah, that one comes up a lot.
Or he's going to save everybody.
Yeah.
That's another one. People... ungodly people have a lot to say about God, don't they? And we'll think a good bit about that this morning. This week we're going to finish up our look at Psalm 50. We started that last week. Psalm 50 is a psalm in which God is speaking. And so the first part of the psalm is about the God who is speaking. And the second part of the psalm is what God says to the righteous. And then the end of the psalm is what God says to the wicked. And that's what we're going to look at today. But last week, we looked at the nature and character of God, this God who speaks, as it's revealed in this psalm. He's the mighty one. He summons heaven and earth. He summons heaven and earth for the purpose of judgment. He summons his own people for the purpose of judgment, so that no one escapes scrutiny. Even God's people are summoned. This is the God who made himself known through Israel. It was out of Zion that he did that. He chose the nation of Israel. He revealed himself through the nation of Israel. He's so mighty that this psalm says a fire devours before him, and around him it is very tempestuous. There's a storm all around him and a devouring fire that precedes him. He's the righteous one, and his judgment is a function of his righteousness. He's the judge because he's right. This God who speaks is merciful and compassionate, but he is not to be taken lightly. He's not the squishy, soft, compromising God that so many people seem to think exists. And then we looked at what God said last week to his own children, to his godly ones in this psalm. He said he had something to speak against his children. And then he points out that he's not contending with them for their sacrifices. That's not what he was against. When they worshiped him the way he had prescribed, that was pleasing to him. And he makes the point, that's not what I'm about to rebuke you for. But then he quickly adds to that the fact that he doesn't need those sacrifices. God's not improved by your sacrificial gifts in worship. He doesn't need their animals. He doesn't need your offering. He doesn't want anybody to misunderstand that. He's the eternal, perfect God. He can't be improved. He doesn't need anything. The point of sacrifice and worship was always the benefit of the worshiper, not the benefit of God. We need to sacrifice. It shows us, it reminds us of our dependence on God. It reminds us that God is our provider, and he's worthy of worship. And as David said, I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. It's part of our worship. So God was not reproving them for their sacrifices. He didn't want them to think he had to have their sacrifices like he needed them. But what he was reproving them for was failing to make a sacrifice of thanksgiving. They didn't add to their outward worship this worship of the heart that is so well summarized by that expression, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You can't give thanks in everything without giving something up. There's a sacrifice required. If you're thankful in all things, the way the Bible tells you to be, then you kind of got to let go of some things. Just like when they killed a lamb, they didn't take the lamb home. It's gone. And this dream I had of having my life be this way is gone. Because God took it this way. And I either will be angry at him or I will let this go and be thankful that he's running my life because he's wiser than I am and I'll trust him. What Israel wasn't doing that he's reproving them for in this psalm is this sacrifice of thanksgiving in their worship. It's a heart issue. There was a lack of gratitude among his people. But then after speaking against his people, God comforts and encourages his people. He says, call on me in your day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. So he doesn't say you won't have a day of trouble. He says when you do have a day of trouble, call on him, he'll rescue you, and you'll honor him. And you do, don't you? You honor God more after you've been through something hard, and he brought you through it, and he rescued you. Your worship is enhanced. So that's what we looked at last week, the first 15 verses of this psalm, number 50. And today we're going to look at the rest of the psalm in which God addresses the wicked. And he's speaking very specifically to the wicked, about the wicked. Now, we noted last week as we were thinking about how God speaks and how casually people seem to think about that today. Like, God just told me this. Really? I mean, did you keep shaving? God told me when I was shaving. What? You're not dead. There's this casual attitude now. But we noted last week that if God actually does speak, it's terrifying. He spoke at times with words, not something in your head, but words. He spoke to the Israelites on the mountain, and they begged that no further word would be spoken. They begged that God would never do that again. It was so overwhelming. You speak to Moses and let Moses tell us, and then we won't feel like we're going to die all the time. And God said, that's a good idea. We'll do it that way. I think that was his purpose all along. The Apostle John in Revelation 1 fell down like a dead man when the glorified Christ spoke to him. Now, John was a godly man. John was arguably the disciple who was closest to Jesus during his earthly ministry. John is the guy who, at the Last Supper, laid his head back on Jesus as they were around that table. They were close. And when the glorified Christ, no longer veiled in mere human flesh, but the real Christ, as he is, spoke to him, he fell down like a dead man. This was a godly man. What is it going to be like when God speaks to the wicked? If that's the effect on John, what's the effect going to be on the wicked? Well, I'll go ahead and warn you. What God says to the wicked is kind of rough. He doesn't mince words as he addresses their wickedness. But I also want to tell you up front that this is going somewhere really good. What God says to the wicked is hard, but the outcome is going to be really good. So hang in there. God's going to do something great before he's done. So our text for today is Psalm 50, verse 16 through verse 23. Let's read that, And we'll talk about it. Psalm 50, verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Now, the opening line here is the kind of thing in this part of the psalm, verse 16, is the kind of statement that most people would think, okay, he's talking about somebody else. To the wicked, God says, well, that must be somebody else. Not many people would willingly take on that label, wicked. Even among outwardly ungodly people who make no claim to following the Lord, not many would willingly take on that label. We love to create incremental categories, you know, and if you've witnessed much, you've heard people say stuff like, well, I've made some mistakes. You know, I'm less than perfect. I do bad things once in a while. Occasionally, somebody will say, you know, I just hadn't been a very good person. But most people would think of themselves as a couple of grades above wicked, right? God doesn't do that. He doesn't have all those other categories. He has two categories. People stand with him in one of those two categories. God calls the first group of people in this psalm my godly ones. Those are the people he's speaking to in verses 7 through 15. He calls them my people, my godly ones, and he calls himself their God. But beginning in verse 16, God addresses the other group. It's the only other group, and God calls them wicked. This is the only other category. So if a person has not been made godly by God himself, so that that person belongs to him in salvation, that person is in this group. If they're not in that group, they're in this group. The Hebrew word here means wicked, abnormal, ill-regulated. It refers to something that is not what it was designed to be. It's bad. It's become corrupted, and now it's wicked. Now, obviously, there are varying degrees of wickedness, at least from a human perspective, there are varying degrees. Some forms of wickedness are really obvious. They're in your face. They're outwardly evil. Those forms are worse for society. They're worse for the wicked person. They're worse for anybody that's having this wickedness inflicted on them because they're in the family or in the workplace or whatever with the wicked person. But other forms of wickedness are much more subtle. And they're often hidden behind a veneer of an outwardly respectable life. How many times have you seen news footage after something terrible has happened and people don't know the neighbor was bad? He was always a decent guy. He kept his yard cut and he waved when he went by. We never dreamed he'd kill somebody, let alone seven of them. You can't always see what's in there. So less obviously wicked people have a strong tendency to compare themselves with the troublemakers and then go, well, I'm doing better than that guy. I must be okay. It's tempting to think that way, but God doesn't make that kind of distinction. He has two categories, his godly ones and the wicked. And so now God speaks to the second group. He speaks to the wicked. And the first thing that he says to the wicked comes in the form of a question. What right do you have to tell my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? The ungodly are incredibly willing to tell you all about God, aren't they? With a little prodding, and sometimes without any prodding at all, you can usually get an atheist to tell you about God. They'll tell you all about the God they don't believe in. They'll tell you about his character, his activity. The God I don't believe in is like this. It's always been this way. Very specific ideas about God, even among those who say he doesn't exist. Every variety of wicked person seems ready to announce his opinions about God. Job's three friends were doing this throughout the book of Job. The angry young man, the fourth guy, was doing this. He was just smoother than the three were. He was a better speaker. In the end, God said these guys had spoken about God what was not true. But they gave incredible detail about what God was like. And it sounds just like a lot of what people say in the greater Christian culture. It's a twisting of what God is like. And God said, no, they didn't speak the truth about him. This was the issue in many of the rebellions listed in the book of Numbers. If you ever read through Numbers, you just realize how many times Moses had to deal with this kind of stuff. People saying things about God that were not true, about what God had done that were not true. Jeremiah spent a great deal of his very long ministry contending with false prophets who were telling people all about God, but what they were saying was not true. It was the same for the other prophets, but particularly obvious in Jeremiah's ministry. Jesus was constantly contending with religious people who were saying false things about God. The Pharisees had false doctrine that was bent this way. The Sadducees had false doctrine that was bent this way. And they were all contending with Jesus because he was speaking the truth. It's always fascinated and frustrated me that people who reject the supernatural have this compelling desire to tell everybody all about this weak, inept God that they believe in. A pastor friend of mine, so frustrated one day, I was visiting in his town. He was telling me about this commencement or something where one of the local ministers gave a speech, and it was bad. Just denying the miracles of Christ, all this stuff. And my friend, he was still just seething. He said, why don't they just, if they don't believe in God, why don't they just go do something else? Why does he want to be called a pastor if he doesn't even believe in God? And I was right there with him, you know. Yeah, why? But it is that way. Many people dedicate their lives to the ministry of explaining away the miracles of the Bible, denying the biblical gospel, and allegorizing every important point of Scripture so that it's just a mushy, feel-good Aesop's fable for you to apply any way you want to. They dedicate their lives to doing that, to saying falsehoods about God. Maybe you've been frustrated with that too. Maybe you're thinking of specific people that you're frustrated with who are doing that. Well, God has something to say to people who are not godly, who do not love him, who are not willing to learn from him, but who love to make declarations about him. God asks, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? That's verse 16. That question is a rebuke. They're being very presumptuous to live an ungodly life and then speak as if they can declare things about God. This characteristic of the wicked that you find frustrating, probably, is certainly displeasing to God. God specifically mentions his statutes. What right have you to tell of my statutes? That's a favorite subject among the ungodly. The wicked are always ready to tell you about God's statutes. They want to tell you why they don't mean what they seem to say. They want to tell you what they really mean instead. They want to tell you why that one has expired and we need to update this now and make it more relevant to our culture. What gives the wicked authorization to do that? How haughty is that to sit in judgment of God's revealed word and claim to have more wisdom and more knowledge and be ready to rewrite that? What authority do they have to make those assertions? What right does somebody have to live a wicked life and then dare to take God's covenant in their mouth? It's a very good question. The new covenant is another favorite subject among the wicked. They love to say things to contradict the biblical gospel, the new covenant. They like to tell you that it doesn't really mean that you need a complete transformation. They announce with vigor that Jesus' death on the cross was not a substitutionary atonement because God doesn't punish sin. God loves you. He just forgives you without any price. They say that Jesus is just a good example, that you just look at his example and you just do your best and follow and God will bless that. They say God won't hold you to account. Everybody's going to heaven. On what authority do they do that? What right do they have? Now, for one with a tender heart, this question by itself might be enough to bring conviction, repentance. The opening line is pretty powerful. But God doesn't leave it at that. He speaks to the wicked some more, and as he does, he focuses on their character. In verse 17, it says, "For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you." They hate discipline. Now, this doesn't mean that the rooms are always messy because they don't like to take the time to clean that up, figure out where to put it. It doesn't mean that they're never at work on time. It doesn't mean that they never exercise necessarily. It's not that kind of discipline. This Hebrew word refers to discipline in a moral sense. Synonyms are chastening and correction. So what the wicked hate is to be confronted, to be chastened, and to be corrected. That's wrong. This is right. You need to do this. They hate that. And they cast God's word behind them because they hate that. They hate chastening, they hate correction. That's why they cast God's word behind them. They're in conflict with God, they're not living godly lives, and so God's word naturally convicts them of their sin. They don't like that, so they cast God's word behind them. If you're not going to repent, that's what you do. Those who don't repent find a way to put God's word out of sight, behind me somewhere, gone from me. They do that to justify themselves. They don't want the conviction. They have to get the convicting power out of their lives. They won't adjust to the truth. They think the truth can adjust to them. There's more on their character in verse 18. It says, "When you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers." Now, the wicked are not pleased with God's word. They cast that behind them. They naturally shy away from the truth. But the wicked are pleased when they see wickedness in other people. They encourage that. They make movies about sin so you can enjoy that. They're drawn to evil. They have a natural affinity for thieves and adulterers. Those are rather obvious examples of sin. And there's an attraction in that kind of sin for a person who is wicked. They have a connection there. Even the less obvious ones, they feel that connection. And so God says, you can look approvingly on theft, you can look approvingly on adultery, but you've cast my word behind you. And the wicked demonstrate their evil with their words, and they practice their evil with their words. Verses 19 and 20 say, "You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son." Now, it's true for anyone that what is in you will come out under pressure. Where'd that come from? It came from in you. And it's certainly true for the wicked. They let their mouths loose in evil. What is in their hearts comes out of their mouths. The Hebrew word here for evil is a very broad word. It includes misery, distress, and injury. So with their mouths, Ungodly people are actively working evil. They're making people miserable. They're causing distress. They're even causing injury with their words. Their lies have these effects. They say hateful things. They pick the thing that will most humiliate the person, and they say it. They use their tongues to deceive, to control, to manipulate, to get something, to bring harm to other people. And it doesn't matter what position the person ought to have. No matter how close the person ought to be, no matter what kind of respect the person ought to receive, even a brother is not safe from this. With their mouth, they'll even destroy a brother. Now, this is God speaking, and God is speaking to wicked people. His assessment of their lives is pretty explicit. And you're gathering that they have a serious problem. Next, God points out that he has kept quiet through all of their evil activity. He's noticed it. He's able to tell all about it. But he kept quiet. Verse 21, it says, "These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." So God has been incredibly patient with the wicked. He has withheld his seething wrath over their sin. He has held back his righteous judgment. His written revelation was there for the wicked to see. They had opportunity to know the standards. The prophets were announcing to them what righteousness is. As Proverbs talks about, wisdom was crying out in the streets, at the head of the noisy place, the head of the street, the busiest places, where everybody goes, come in here and have wisdom and live. They didn't pay any attention to any of that. God himself had kept quiet. He hadn't intervened in their lives with audible words. And from his silence, the wicked drew a conclusion. It's a presumptuous conclusion. It's a ridiculous conclusion. But their conclusion was, God must be okay with me. He hadn't said anything. He hasn't interrupted my life to say, stop it. Not in an audible way. He must be pleased. In fact, he must be just like me. We know that's what they concluded because that's what God tells us in verse 21. You thought that I was just like you. That's what they thought because he had been quiet. He had been patient. They didn't see it as patience. They saw it as approval. They didn't conclude that he was showing mercy, giving them time, holding back the judgment that was due to them. They just thought, well, everything must be okay. But everything is not okay. And God says he will reprove them and state the case in order before their eyes. This is a motif that comes up a lot in the Bible, especially with the Old Testament prophets. There's going to be a court scene, and the wicked are going to be on in the position of the defendant, and God himself is the judge, but God is also the prosecuting attorney, and he is going to lay out the case against the wicked in order before their eyes. How's that going to go? Well, this is hard stuff. And at this point, you may be wondering if there's any hope for the wicked. By God's evaluation, their lives are abysmal. Their character is deplorable. They're worthy of reproof, and God promises to provide the reproof. He's going to try the case against them. It sounds pretty hopeless. But there is something that God is not saying to the wicked in this psalm, and that's very important. He is not saying that it's hopeless. He is not saying that he's bringing judgment on them right now. It's over for you, too late. He doesn't say that. He's not saying time is up. He's not announcing their sure condemnation. God is speaking to the wicked about desperately serious issues in their lives, but he's not yet bringing their judgment on them. He's still being patient. He has not given them what they deserve. And the fact that God has not declared it to be hopeless means there's still hope. And the point of all these rough words is to give that hope. The point of saying point blank how abysmal these lives are is so the wicked will see that and cry out for mercy. In verse 22, that's what God is calling them to do. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. A person can't receive mercy until they know they need mercy. You never ask for forgiveness until you know you need to be forgiven. And so God has been very blunt regarding the need of the wicked. They have to realize their peril or they'll never repent. And so God tells them, but that's gracious for him to do. And now God calls them to consider. That's the invitation from Almighty God. When he speaks to the wicked, he says, consider. He says, do it now. Now, consider. The Hebrew word for that, for consider, can also be translated discern, understand, perceive, regard. Stop what you're doing. Think about your life. Get a clue while there's still time. That's what God's calling them to do. They need to consider their lives. They need to discern their need. They need to understand their situation and where their hope can lie. They need to perceive that they have opportunity. They need to have regard for the right things. That's what he's calling them to do. And he says this to people who forget God. Now, consider you who forget God. Now, this is not like, oh, there's a God. Oh, I forgot that. This is more intentional than that. This word includes the idea of ignoring God. You've put him out of your mind. It's not like, oh, I forgot to call that person back. You pushed it aside. It's more active than just an oversight. That's what these people are guilty of. They've ignored God. They've pushed him aside. And God is calling them to consider. And he lays out their options quite clearly. They can face what they are. They can consider what God has said. They can discern how they need to respond. Or they can continue on the path to destruction until their judgment comes. There will come a day when it's too late and it's over. If they've not responded before that, it'll just be over. Anyone who waits until the day of judgment will find God a mighty enemy rather than a patient Lord who's inviting you. He says he'll tear them in pieces and there'll be no one to deliver. Now the only person who can help the wicked is God. There is no other hope. And so if he's still your enemy on judgment day, you're done. He'll tear you apart and there's nobody else. Now, God makes a proclamation and a promise in the concluding verse, both a proclamation and a promise in verse 23. He says, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. The proclamation involves the same thing that God told the righteous, making a sacrifice of thanksgiving. God says the person who does that honors him. The one who honors God may do a lot of things, but he'll do this. He'll be making a sacrifice of thanksgiving. He'll be letting go of that favorite thing that God's not given to him, and he'll trust God, and he'll be thankful that God's in charge. Thankfulness honors God. It shows a recognition of our dependence on God. It shows that we trust God. And so the declaration is here to show the ungodly the standard. This is where you've got to be. If you're going to be one of the godly ones, this is where you got to be. They need their hearts to be transformed so that they can give thanks in all things, even in the things they don't understand and even in the things they don't like. That's the change that God can work in us. When he makes you godly, you can come to the point where you trust him so much that your trust overwhelms what you wish had been or what you would have liked. And you're thankful. And you can wait patiently. And you can be thankful while you wait patiently for whatever it is you're longing for that God is withholding from you. So that's the proclamation. He who makes, the one who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors God. And then God makes a promise. To him who orders his way, I will show the salvation of God. Now, this does not mean you can clean it up on the outside and that God will pay you off for the trouble. That can't be what it means. That doesn't fit anything in the psalm. Before you can really order your life aright, you have to be right with God. But when your heart has been changed, then you can do this. When you can trust him, he will grant you salvation. When you can trust that he is good and wise and that he's provided for you, he'll grant you salvation. So the point of all of these negative things that God has said was to make this offer of salvation to wicked people who need salvation. People who can't help themselves. People who are not godly because they haven't been changed yet. It's absolutely necessary to show them their need. They'll never repent unless they realize they have something to repent of. And so God says a lot of really hard things. He says them because they're true, but he says them in love. He's calling these people to himself. Without facing that, there's no possibility of salvation, and so he tells them. And for those who will face these hard things and cry out to God for mercy, he grants salvation. He rescues them out of their distress. He has mercy on them. He heals them. He makes them his own. So as God speaks to the wicked, we see this unwavering righteousness that will not tolerate sin. And we see abundant mercy as God calls ungodly people to himself. This is what God says to the wicked. Now, in the time that we have left, I want us to think a little bit about how this psalm can be applied to our lives, this part of the psalm that we've looked at today, these statements to the wicked. How does that apply to us? It's possible that for some within hearing, you're being spoken to directly by God. It means exactly what it says. You don't belong to him. This is to you. The application is obvious. If you're not among one of his godly ones, do what he says. Consider, discern, see your need so that you can ask him for mercy. He'll give you salvation. And there may be some that need to do that. But for most of you in this room, that's not the case. That's past history. You've already been changed. You're not in the category of the wicked because God has already put you in the category of the righteous. So, what application is there in these verses, 16 to 23, for a real believer? What are we supposed to get out of this? What?
To warn others that may not see that they are in that category. Because they're deceiving themselves.
That's good. What else?
Pat? To be alert for our own lives that we're not being drawn into the world's philosophies and the world's thinking. We're bombarded each day.
That's very good because that fits with the other half of the psalm. You know, because God was contending with his people for this lack of thankfulness, even though they were his people, even though they had already been transformed. And so we can easily drift into that worldly mindset as Christians, and seeing the wickedness for what it is helps us not to do that. Helps us to get back where we need to be. It's good. Jeremy?
Folks, and maybe I'm just more than one, just this one part of it, but I think real believers a lot of times can humanize God too, make him very man-centered, not realize they're doing that. thinking that, well, here's how I would handle this situation, so this is how God would do this too. You know, he clearly says, you thought that I was just like you. We tend to think a lot of times that, you know, we make it man-centered. And I think believers can do that if they're not careful and fall into that trap of thinking that, well, you know, God's like us, you know, right? He sees things the way I see them.
Yeah. I think he's even got a gun permit. You know, I mean, it's just right-wing conservative.
Yeah.
So, no, you're exactly right. It's easy for us to think that way. It's very human to be tempted to think God is, he's American, he's conservative, he might like this political party better than that other political party. You know, it's easy for us to do that in a lot of ways. That's a good point. Chris, did you have
one? What I was thinking, that it's a lot like what Wyatt was saying, is how to warn people of the future for that particular, you know, person. And that even as believers, we don't get the future from God. You know, just like I talked with you about before, with, you know, if I had known that what was going to happen to Brenda, you would be just completely debilitated every day. But for a non-believer, the future is set, you know, for us to be able to tell them and for them to realize that they can change, that they can, you know, direct and make a change for the good, and just for the salvation that we don't get. You know, that is part of the future that he guarantees you is going to happen.
Yeah. Well, that's right. And going that far into the future, the believer's future is guaranteed too. It's just really good. It's the intermediate part that God does not let us know. But yeah, that's a good point.
I thought of to love discipline. You know, verse 17 kind of jumped out at me. Because, you know, we bucket that, right? Even conviction and counsel, godly counsel. I was thinking of Psalm 140 where he says, where David says, I love the blows of the righteous are like oil in my head. Yeah. You know, we often, we do the opposite. Yeah. We want to defend ourselves.
We don't usually like to be corrected, do we? That's a good point. Very good.
Tim?
I was going to say the same. I think, you know, the scripture tells us in numerous places not to hate the discipline of the Lord. You know, it says the Lord loves those that he disciplines. And so if we hate discipline, we're rebelling against that correction, and that correction is there for our good. And you know, the scripture tells us in multiple places to seek it and to abide it. And I think we can come to hate it because we don't like it.
Well, right. We don't want to change. We don't want to be wrong. We don't like to adjust. So that's a good reminder. Thank you. Both of you. Good tag team work. Marie, did you have?
I attended church with a family member, visited earlier this month. It was a church, a denomination I left in my early 20s. Didn't think it was given the gospel. And I was shocked. It was very liberal. And so just dialoguing with my brother on where it is off. Not, this is just a precious thing. You know, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's Ezekiel, I'm not sure, or one of the minor prophets. And I've encouraged him to look elsewhere. But just that whole idea of it's okay to lovingly confront and say that this has gone astray from the true gospel of Christ. And it's just sad. I was just shocked the degree to which it has gone astray, and beautiful old hymns of the faith that have been rewritten about diversity. And knowing what's going on in the denomination that my brother discussed with me later, realize what diversity probably means to them.
Yeah.
So that just dialoguing with people and not just pushing it under the rug.
Yeah.
And it's hard for me. I would like to just push the things under the rug. But
yeah.
And being encouraged by this passage that God tells us these things that we might turn.
Yeah.
So it's a loving God that even through a letter will.
Did I see another hand? You know, there are times to be quiet, and I've run my mouth through many of them over the years. That's how I know. Later you go, I should have just kept quiet. That wasn't the time. But there is a time to speak up. There is a time to say, that's just wrong. That doesn't honor God. That doesn't please God. You cannot get where you want to be on that path. And I mean, there are times when you have to say that to somebody if you love them. The Lord will show you when it's time to shut up, and maybe even before you've spoken sometimes. Any other comments or questions? So I think that one way to apply this, and you've been doing it, is to look at this part for the Christian as an example. We're seeing the heart of God in how he reaches out to the unbelieving. He's much more direct than we would have been about the sin. But the point is to invite them to salvation. And we can imitate that. You know, we're supposed to be following that example, very honestly confronting sin, being very direct and very explicit, but not hatefully, and not in a way that would cause a fight. It's not our intention. It's just that if somebody's house is on fire and you knock on the door and you say, I know it's the middle of the night and I'm sorry I interrupted you, but I really think you should consider moving. They're going to think you're nuts. But if you say, your house is on fire, get everybody out, that's not as smooth sounding, is it? But it helps them a lot more. Now they know what the problem is. They're much more likely to try to get everybody out. So this is an example. And it's an example for us to follow. And I was particularly intrigued by the first verse of this section, verse 16, because I spent a lot of my younger Christian life being outmaneuvered in conversations by ungodly people who are maligning God and are good at arguing. Have you debated with these people? You know, they live to argue with you about it. And some of them are really good at it. And I spent years on the ropes, trying to respond to everything they say and not knowing what to say. And this verse, I'm just telling you, this blesses me. Sometimes you can just say, what right do you have to talk about God's statutes? Do you belong to Him? Are you living for Him? Do you have a holy life that authorizes you? Have you become His child so that you have this authority to be talking about this? These people love to control you by peppering you with hard questions, by trying to outmaneuver you, by maligning your God and being really good at talking. And sometimes you just need to say, who are you? Who do you think you are? What right have you got to talk about God at all? You're fortunate He hasn't struck you dead yet, man. Sometimes that stops it. At least the maligning of your God in that conversation comes to an end. But sometimes the person might even go, well, you know, I never thought of that. Who are you to sit in judgment of God's word? I tried to find a clip. I looked until I got depressed. But I remember seeing, and I gave up after, I just really got grumpy. But I remember seeing years ago an interview, and I think it was with Piers Morgan and Joel Osteen, in which Morgan decided that it was time to rewrite the Bible. It's kind of archaic. We need to drag it kicking and screaming into this century. And Osteen, if I'm remembering this right, might have been Rick Warren, needs to rewrite it. And you know, you guys need to update this, particularly on the issue of homosexuality. And so I tried to find this, and I couldn't find the one that I had seen. I found three or four others, one with Warren and Osteen, and where he's maligning the scripture, and he's saying, you need to fix this. You need to adjust this to the times. And I remember the first time I saw it, just thinking, Pierce Morgan wants to be my God. He's going to hire these preachers to rewrite the Bible, and he's going to be the one to tell us when it's right. Because right now it's not right. So he wants the place of God. He wants the spiritual authority of God. Who are you? Who are you to do that? It just blew my mind. I couldn't find it. I wanted to bring you quotes that were exact, but this is a common approach. And guys like that are really good at putting you on the ropes. And I saw an interview with Warren and with Osteen in which he got into that category and they really didn't answer it very well. I mean, they did okay, but they really, you know, well, I still believe the Bible, but they didn't say, well, who are you to decide? Which is what I really wanted somebody to say. How is it that you dare to sit in judgment of God's word? And what authority do you have to tell me what is true? In one of these interviews, he had one of those guys on the ropes. I think it was Warren. I really got discouraged, though. It's all a blur now. But he said, no, I think you're a kind of a judge. You're a kind of a judge. And it was on the issue of homosexuality. And he was saying, you're judging these people. You're in this position of judgment. And I'm going, are you not judging when you say we need to rewrite the Bible? You're judging God. Who do you think you are? So I don't know. That one kind of got me going. It's a good question. You know, you want to contend with people. You want to help them. But you don't need to get in these perpetual long conversations in which they're maligning God and you don't know what to say. Sometimes, say verse 16. Who are you? All right, any other comments or questions?
In verse 16, God essentially is telling these people, stop talking about me. You're messing it up. Keep your mouth shut.
I don't need you.
I read that
passage in Ecclesiastes last week. And of course, it's not God talking directly. It's God inspiring Solomon. But he's basically saying that. You need to be quiet. Let your words be few. To chapter 5. Guard your steps as you go down to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God. It's just a powerful passage. That's Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7. Well, we have a great commission, which we thought about in the last hour. And these wicked people in Psalm 50 are the people we're commissioned to make disciples of. We need to understand how to do that. We need to understand their need so we can articulate it. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for its power, for the wisdom and insight that it gives to us, for the spiritual growth that comes to us as we study your word. We pray it would have its effect, it would do its work in us. We pray it would convict those who do not believe, that it would strengthen we who believe. And we pray, Lord, that you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.